We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
1 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll pick up our reading here as we do every Sunday evening, and from one book to the next, and we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this evening. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, beginning in verse 1, saying this, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself." That is saying, you know, I have a clear conscience. "Yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praises will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you do not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless." I think Paul is presenting somewhat of a hyperbole here, you know, kind of lowering themselves and on the totem pole, as it were, in humility. Verse 12, "And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." Verse 14, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" Amen. And the Lord bless the reading of His Word, and we invite now Blake to come with us and share with the Word, from the Word, what you have for us prepared. Amen. Thank you.
Good evening, everybody. I appreciate the opportunity that Pastor Matt gave me in allowing me to come up here and present the Word to you guys and bring a message from the Word. Turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be preaching through the entire chapter, which is a bit daunting, But I had a pastor who I interned under in Ohio before moving up here to Michigan that really challenged me to sometimes take larger sections of Scripture and really get the big picture on what God is trying to say through various apostles or the prophets or whomever is the instrument that God used in that passage to try to get, you know, what is the big picture on what's going on rather than just focusing on little tiny details. The little details do matter. But sometimes seeing the big picture can give us a full understanding of the context of what we're supposed to be learning. So let's start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into the text. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. God, we're thankful we can worship you. God, we're thankful we can bring praises before you. God, we can bring requests before you. God, we're thankful for all that you do for us. God, we're thankful for how you work in our lives. God, I pray that you would work through my mouth, Lord, as an instrument, Lord, to bring your word to these people, not to puff me up, but, Lord, that your word would be magnified, Lord, through the presentation of it. We're thankful for the opportunity. We're thankful for these people. Lord, I pray that this message would bless their lives, and, Lord, that you would instruct all of us, including myself, on how to live life more for you and not for ourselves. Pray this all in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So, as Pastor Matt mentioned, I go to DBTS as a seminary student. In my normal everyday, I'm a nurse. I work at U of M in the ER. I've been working there for the past 4.5 years. I've been a nurse for about 8 years. Before that, I worked medical ICU at Cleveland Clinic. So I've had a lot of opportunity to walk through a lot of different situations in life with people, particularly a lot of end-of-life situations with people. End-of-life situations and scenarios are never easy. And for some, it's been walking through a terminal diagnosis, where they are entering into the end-of-life stage. For others, it is walking through that end-of-life and walking them through the process of dying. And what I've recognized is that people are rarely ready for terminal diagnoses. People are rarely ready for an expiration date on their future. This is not to just bring a sobering attitude to the room or just to really bring a downer to this, but it's to give us perspective today. You know, the question I want us to consider today is, how does the future affect the present? How does our view of the future affect what we do today in the present? A terminal diagnosis, regardless of person, brings a different perspective on life, whether you're a billionaire or whether you don't have a dime to your name. One song that's always kind of, you know, brought this back to the front of my mind, and it's not a biblical song in any way, shape, or form, but it's, you know, it's Live Like You Were Dying by Tim McGraw. Now, this is no biblical treatise on how to die or how to fulfill your bucket list. I do not suggest the song as a means to orient your life. But it's one that always stirs up my thinking every time I've heard it on the radio, or when I used to work in a factory, it would always come on every so often because country music was the only thing these people listened to. One thing that this song brings up is the terminal diagnosis of Tim McGraw's father and the thoughts that came to his mind as he was considering the fact that his life was going to end and it had a very quick expiration date. You know, the song starts off with, I was in my early 40s with a lot of life before me when a moment came and stopped me on a dime. I spent most of the next day looking at the x-rays, talking about the options, talking about sweet time. I asked him when it sank in that this might really be the real end. How does it hit you when you get that kind of news? Man, what do you do? The song goes on to walk through how this man, the song, approaches life differently, knowing that life's short. He goes through his bucket list, and he does all these cool things, and he changes how he interacts with other people. And maybe you've been there before. Maybe you've had a cancer diagnosis, you know, and you've really had to walk through a sobering time Maybe it's with someone you've loved. Maybe someone you've loved got that kind of diagnosis, a terminal diagnosis, where you're like, man, I've only got so much time with this person. Or maybe you haven't had that chance to walk through that time. You know, something tragic happens. Something happens all of a sudden. And you wish you could have gone back a day before and reoriented your life or said something different or did something different. And those are hard things to walk through. But those are things that give us new perspective on life, because we realize that life doesn't just keep going on. There is an end date. And sometimes that comes quicker than we want. And it makes us reconsider what we're doing and how we're doing stuff. Now, our text today is not a self-help guide on how to live your life to get through your bucket list, or how 6 steps to how you get your affairs in order before death, or even just how to be a better person. Our text today calls us to consider how our expectation of the future affects how we act in the present. To bring us to the context of this letter, before I dive in, I really want to kind of go through where Peter's been going in the entire overview of the letter till we get to chapter 3 here. This kind of helps us kind of get to why Peter is saying this right now and what that does to make us consider the future and consider how we're living in the present. So originally I preached a message similar to this one as part of a 3-part series where I went through the first section, going through verses 1 through 15 of chapter 1, and then going through chapter 1, verse 16 through the end of chapter 2. So in chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, Peter is speaking to churches probably in Asia Minor in the first century. His purpose for writing is an exhortation to believers to remember the truth of the gospel and the transforming work it does in their lives, because they were facing opposition from false teachers that crept into the church. In this first section in chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, Peter begins by encouraging believers that God saves us from our sins, but that he also saves us to pursue righteousness. That is to say, we're positionally justified in Jesus' death, life, and resurrection. But we're also called to progressively grow in looking more like Christ. Believers must recognize that God saves us from our sins to pursue righteousness because we become partakers of the divine nature as a new creation. See this primarily in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, if you want to look there real quickly. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us as to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption of this world because of sinful desire. And this is key for understanding kind of where Peter's going, because what's underlying in the next section, in 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through the end of chapter 2, Peter explains that he's writing this exhortation because the false teachers are creeping into the church, and these false teachers are questioning the authority of God's word and promoting a lifestyle of freedom to pursue their own desires. We see this particularly in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, if you look really quickly with me. And they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls, and they have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who have loved for gain for wrongdoing. And skip down to verse 17. They are waterless springs, mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. These false teachers lived lives that mirrored the paths of many false prophets of old who tried to infiltrate God's people. They pursued sinful desires, through because of a false view of grace that gave them license to sin rather than a motivation to pursue righteousness. And Peter counters that the Bible came from God, not from men's willful decision, in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1. And we learn that because we have received grace, we must live lives governed by God's will, not our sinful desires. Because whatever overwhelms your life to that which you will be enslaved. So what's at the heart of all this? We see that to pursue Christ's likeness, we have been saved from sin and to righteousness as a new creation through Christ alone. And we see the false teachers were entering the church, just as the false prophets of old, questioning God's revelation to man, following their own sinful desires, leading a pathway of destruction. So why are they questioning? Why do they follow their sinful desires? Let's look down in verses 1 and 2. Well, 1 through 3 of chapter 3. In this, Peter is restating his purpose for the letter. And this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring you up, your sincere mind, by way of reminder, so that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing first of all that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. So why are they following after their own sinful desires? What Peter is calling believers to in this passage is that we are to be passionate about living godly lives in the present, because God's patient and promise for the future brings salvation from this life. God's patience and promise for the future to bring salvation from this life should cause us to live lives today for God and not for this life. God's patience and promise for the future to bring salvation from this life should cause us to live lives today for God and not for this life. If we trust in man's rationality and wisdom, where does this take us? If we trust in God's wisdom, how should we react to what has been and what is going to happen in the future? These are the things that Peter is going to explore in the following verses. So let's dive in further, starting again in verse 3 of chapter 3. In verses 3, really till verse 10, Peter tackles how do we view the future? How should we view the future? We should view the future in light of God's patience and his promise for the future. Verses 3 and 4, it says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they are from the beginning of creation. So we see that they've got these false teachers have a motivation by sinful desires. Peter calls them out on this, just as he's called them out in chapter 2. That really what's driving them is the fact that they have these sinful desires that they are desiring to pursue. What's the rationale? Well, Peter calls out the rationale by quoting them of where is this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they are from the beginning of creation. They argue that nothing's changed, so nothing ever will. Because nothing has changed, there will not be judgment to worry about. God will not intervene in the physical realm. This what's here in this life is this life. What's in the next life will be in the next life. What's physical is physical. What's spiritual is spiritual. Life will continue as the way it has always has. And this is similar to many of the things you might hear from the people in the community. Maybe it's your coworkers at work. Maybe it's your neighbors. You'll hear him say, life is the way it is. That's all there ever is. Why not live life to the fullest? if you're going to go out, you might as well go out having fun. You know, one of my coworkers basically said the exact same thing yesterday when I was talking to him. You know, he was like, you know, if I'm going to go out, might as well go out having fun instead of going out being boring. And I'm like, that's not the way to go, man. Honestly, it's a pretty sad way to go out. You know, it's a way of numbing your heart to the weight that this life might not be all that there is. The weight of potential that you would have to stand before a holy God. If you numb your heart to that, it makes it a lot more palatable to justify whatever you want to do. It makes it a lot easier. You know, these scoffers, which are probably the same false prophets that Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 2, had a very libertine attitude towards life. They pursued their sensual passions. They pursued whatever they desired. They're motivated to pursue these desires. Look down in verse 5 through 7. But Peter says, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Peter here points out the flaw in their rationale. You know, they're numbing themselves to the potential of judgment. You know, they say that everything's just been as it is, and it's just going to continue. But Peter's like, wait a minute. They're totally overlooking the fact that God has intervened in history before. He has intervened in judgment. He flooded the world in judgment. God was the beginning of all things. He's the source of all things. He's done such in the past. And as such, he will continue to do in the future. God created all things, and he determined what is the end of all things. God has already intervened in human history in the Noahic flood. And he is not silent about what he will do in the future. In his prophets, throughout the prophets, he explains that judgment will come on the ungodly. God has set this world unto judgment and destruction through fire. He may not flood the world again, as he promised, but he will destroy all with fire in the future. God is not detached from what is going on in the world. Although life may look as though things will not change, God has it all in view. And he will carry out judgment just as he's done before. Those who seek after their own sinful desires are enslaved to their passions. They overlook what's right before them. You know, I was thinking about this week, and, you know, I was also scrolling through some reels on Facebook because sometimes I get distracted and, you know, I waste a couple minutes and then I have to stop myself. But one of the things that came up on my feed, you know, just, you know, it was an interesting thing, is there someone brought up a good point that a lot of the discoveries that have been made in science that point towards, like, the Noahic flood or the Exodus, you know, there are physical evidence that we have found of these kind of things. And they're deliberately overlooked by evolutionists. Deliberately overlooked. And they made the point that if these same points of evidence were for evolution, they'd be in every textbook. Every single textbook. But because they don't support the theory that they have, they totally ignore it. It's like, oh, there's another explanation for that. You know, and that's what we do. We know, we inherently know, this is Romans 1, we inherently know that God exists and that we are not ultimately good. We inherently know that sin is a thing. You know, I had a similar conversation like this with another coworker at work yesterday, where they asked me point blank, do you think everybody's good? And I was like, you want my honest answer? No. You work in an ER, don't you? If you work in an ER, you know that people are not ultimately good. People may do good things, and that's great. But ultimately, people aren't good. This world isn't good. Illness is rampant. People do terrible things to other people, even people that appear good on the surface. People do terrible things to each other. But it's easier to just numb that, to deny what's written on our hearts, to say, no, honestly, everybody's innately good. I mean, maybe we do bad stuff sometimes, but people are probably good. But it's just a means to seek after our own desires. It doesn't rid them of guilt. It confirms their guilt because they have to find a way out of what their heart is telling them. Look down in verses 8 through 10. But do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. In this, Peter addresses a second aspect of their claim that, you know, things are continuing on. So is God slow? You know, if God really is present in this world, if he really is going to bring judgment, why is it taking so long? But Peter emphasizes God's mercy and patience, but also the surety of his promise. From a human perspective, why does God's plan take so long? Well, Peter says it's because the Lord is patient. You know, we are to count his promise and the fulfilling of his promise not as slowness, but as patience, as mercy, that we should all reach repentance. I mean, imagine if the Lord just eradicated sin and gave just judgment on sin the moment after Christ came. A, all of us wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be here. But also, we would not have the chance to come to repentance. Because our just penalty before we came to repentance in Christ is judgment. And we're heading there headlong without Christ bringing us to repentance. And God's patience is not based on our concept of time either. He's not bound by time. You know, this doesn't, you know, what Peter's saying here doesn't mean that one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day to God. He's saying it's like one day and one day is like 1,000 years. You know, sometimes you may hear theories of like, oh, well, one day is like 1,000 years and the earth's going to be 7,000 years because the week is 7 days. And, you know, you got all these crazy theories that people bring to things. No, what Peter's saying here is just, time to God is not what time is to us. We see time very linearly. One day is one day. 1,000 years is 1,000 years. You know, God stands outside of time. He sees time all at once and yet is present in each second of time. God is not limited by the temporal limitations that you and I feel. Instead, he has a grander plan that sees the total picture and desires that men would be saved and that he would display his mercy in bringing people to repentance. And there may be a bit of a tension here that kind of hits you, and at least hits me sometimes. You know, when I consider that, you know, in this text, you know, it says that God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, if he wishes that all should come to repentance, why don't all come to repentance? And this is tension that we feel in Scripture. You know, this isn't something that's only mentioned here either. In Ezekiel 18, it says that, 18:32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live." But we also know that not everyone is saved. So how do we wrestle with this tension? Especially when we consider passages like Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, and then 8 through 9, where it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ, for by grace you have been saved through faith." In 8 and 9 it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, is not of your own doing, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man may boast." So we see that, you know, God does desire that all should come to repentance, and being brought to repentance is something that God does in our life. It's a gift. It's not something we do in and of ourselves. That even heightens the tension of like, okay, God desires this, but then he does this. Is there contradiction there? No, there's not contradiction. It's the tension that God does desire all to come to repentance, but all of us in our natural state cannot come to repentance. We run headlong away from repentance. And it's only by God's grace and mercy that he brings any of us to repentance. That's why in Romans 9 it says, you know, is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I have compassion on whom I have compassion." So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Down in verse 18 of chapter 9, it says, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." God's desire, but also what he does, are held in tension. And our goal is to have gratitude that he has patience, that he has mercy, that he has grace on any of us. And it should stir a level of gratitude because we don't know how long we have. You know, it says in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. When the heavens pass away, the roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works undone it will be exposed." God's coming will be sudden. You know, and if we're running headlong away from God, that should stir in us gratitude for the fact that he has brought any of us to repentance. That he's had mercy on any of us. Judgment is coming. And what is and what constitutes this life will be dissolved. And what we have done will be exposed. Which is why it's so important that God has mercy on us. And why it's so important that we should count it salvation that he's patient with us and he brings us to repentance. Because as it says in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, that the great right throne judgment, the dead and the great and small will be standing before the throne, and the books will be opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, and according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The future is sure. And God promises both judgment, but also He provides patience. He provides repentance. And that should bring gratitude for us. Continuing on in verse 11, it says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Peter now calls the believers he's writing to action. So he's like, hey, you know, these things that the false teachers are saying, you know, here's the perspective that you need to have about the future. You need to have perspective that God's not slow. His judgment is sure. That should produce in you something. And it's to produce living life for God and not for this life, because this life will be burnt up. We've seen that God's patience means mercy and salvation for those who turn to God and away from the enslavement to themselves. And the promise of the future includes judgment, because what is now is temporary. What has been is not unplanned. And what will come to pass when God sees fit, whether that's today, tomorrow, 100 years, 1,000 years. We should be living lives of holiness and godliness. You know, our gratitude should fuel us to live life for God, not for ourselves, as the false teachers were pressuring these believers to do. And we should live lives in expectation of the new creation that's coming. This world's broken, and all of us know that. This congregation knows that. We all know that this world's broken. We all know that it doesn't fulfill. Even when we do live life to the fullest, it will never fulfill the hole in our heart. That's why even people who change their gender identity, the suicide rates are astronomical after that. They are astronomical. Because they get even to the point of changing their own body and they realize, is that it? I don't feel like it's fulfilled me. Or maybe it did for a little bit, and now that's wearing off, and I've got all these physical complications because my body was not meant to be this way. Or maybe I regret my decision, and like, this was a dumb decision I made when I was a teenager, and now my body's ruined. You know? Or you get people who try to drown their sorrow in alcohol, or whatever substance they so prefer, or drown their life in something else, working out, whatever you want it to be. But it doesn't bring hope. You know, I've talked to many coworkers. I've got 320 nursing coworkers just in my unit, and a bunch of other techs and clerks. And one thing I always bring up is, like, where is your hope? Like, what's the hope for tomorrow? You know? How do you have hope? You know, and this is not to be insensitive, but those who come to the point of desiring to take their own life in suicide come to the right conclusion, but the wrong answer. The right conclusion that life, as if you live it for this life, is hopeless. But they come to the wrong answer, that ending this life will help. Sure, it will end their misery, but for many, it does not end their misery. It only brings them into eternal punishment when we could give them hope in the gospel, that there is hope for this life and for the next. So how should we respond? Look down in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, some of them are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable have trusted to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Our response should be diligent, hopeful, Christ-like living. Peter calls us to be diligent to be found without spot or blemish. This is living righteously, following after God's desire, is living our lives for God and not for ourselves. Rejecting what these false teachers were saying, which is follow whatever you desire, follow whatever makes you feel good, and pursue what is higher and better and greater, which is hope in Christ and what he desires. Because the day is short. And also to be at peace in relation to the coming final judgment. You know, if we are repentant, if we have been found in Christ, if we know Christ, if we have become one of his children, we can be at peace when we consider the future, when we consider future judgment. It does not have to induce anxiety in us. And if it does induce anxiety in us, it's good to explore why that is. You know, I can remember as a middle schooler being so deathly afraid of the fact that Jesus could come at any moment and that judgment could happen. And I was deathly afraid of that. And my dad had a really pivotal conversation with me one day. And he looked me in the eyes and he said, "Well, why? Why does that cause you anxiety? What really bothers you about that? If you're found in Christ, if you truly are his child, you will plead his blood before the Father. But if your life is displaying to you that you are not his child, then maybe you need to search out if you are." And that was not to shake my confidence in a profession of faith. That was to be serious about the fact that was my anxiety about judgment a product of, you know, my understanding or a product of my sin that had been present in my life? Because there was sin present in my life at that time, which I had not dealt with, which I had continued in, even with my dad, you know, working through me, studying the scripture with me. I just wouldn't let it go. I just kept going back to doing that sin over and over, barring the consequences. And that was a pivotal moment to really reshape my mind to, okay, what is my life really? What is the trajectory of my life? Is my life being really lived for God? Or is it lived for myself? I was living it for myself. and I needed to live my life for God. And my anxiety about judgment and my lack of peace was the fact I wasn't living for God. Now, living for God and being moral does not save us, as we've already said. It's repentance. It's God coming into our lives and by his grace saving us and making us a new creation and then producing in us righteousness. And we'll always struggle with sin while we're in these frail bodies, which is why we look forward to everything being burned up. And judgment coming and a new creation and the new earth. Because those things will be done away with, and these sinful desires will no longer be present in us. So what effect does our view of the future have on how we act in the present? God's patience and promise for the future to bring salvation from this life should cause us to live our lives for God and not for this life. When we follow man's wisdom and pursue our own desires, numbing ourselves, saying there won't be coming judgment, or living in anxiety that there may be judgment, we deny God's revealed plan. We find a way to follow our own desires, justify what we want to do. We try to find a way to calm our own anxieties, to be in control. This reality doesn't rid us of guilt. It confirms it. It hardens our hearts, or it can push us to pursue Christ. We can trust that God's patience and promise will bring about the future. And it should change our lives from living for ourselves and our own passions to living for God. We should look to pursue and magnify Christ in our lives. Pursue Christ's example for righteous living and put off our sinful desires. We should look to Christ for peace instead of anxiety. Because if we're found in him, we can plead his blood before the Father. And if our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we will not be confined to destruction. We will not be in judgment because Christ stands in our stead. And that should encourage us. But it's also a sober warning to consider. How does your life consider the future, and how does that impact how you're living today? I appreciate you guys taking the time to listen and to consider what God's word has. Feel free to give me feedback too. You know, I am no perfect preacher. I got a lot to learn. But thank you for listening. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we're thankful for the glorious future that you have promised in the new heavens and the new earth. God, we're thankful how you have given us a hope for the future. God, we're thankful, Lord, that we don't have to live our lives for ourselves, but Lord, we can live our lives for you. We can live our lives pursuing and imitating Christ. God, we can pursue our lives not for our own desires, not in hopelessness, but in hope and at peace at what's coming. And Lord, may we take what we've heard today and share it with others. Share that there can be peace. Share that there can be hope. Share that we can give them an answer to the hole that is in them, that causes them to pursue their own desires to the bitter end. God, help us to communicate your word clearly. Help us to continue to love you more and to love you above all else, even those things that have a deep pull inside our own hearts. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.